I'd like to ask you, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we're going to begin in verse 13. Now, as most of you know, I grew up in a very rural context in the middle of the country. But what I think often New Yorkers are still surprised by and don't understand the culture of is just how little people where I come from care about formalities. They just don't care. I did not grow up wearing a tie. I did not grow up wearing a suit. In fact, my pastor never wore a suit and tie, and I'm pretty confident that I don't know that I'd ever seen anyone wearing a black suit and tie until I was at least 10 years old. And do you know where I saw it? I saw it in Men in Black, the movie that came out about that time. I was maybe around 10 years old when it was first released, and in my mind, anyone who dressed like that worked for the government. Imagine my surprise when one Saturday morning we get a knock on the door, and as I went with my parents to see who was visiting us, it happened to be two people dressed like Men in Black. It looked like they walked right off the poster. They had everything except for the sunglasses. They had regular glasses, but they had the shoes, they had the suit, they had the tie, but they were not from the government. They explained that they were from the Watchtower Society, and they wanted to talk with us about God. My parents were very kind to them. They were very hospitable. They invited them into the living room. We all sat down around in the circle, and the two Jehovah's Witnesses explained their false beliefs. And I was amazed at how my parents had an answer for every single question they raised. I was so encouraged that even as a young child, even as a 10-year-old, I could tell who was winning in this debate of ideas. Every time my parents would say, "What does the Bible say about it?" And they would know exactly where to turn to find it. Time after time, my parents would answer not with an opinion, but with Scripture. What I didn't know at the time was what they were doing is called apologetics. It is called defending the faith. That's what apologetics means. And what we're about to read is the quintessential verse in all of the Scripture that commands us to be prepared for this kind of defense. That we would be able to give an answer to anyone who asks. So if you have your Bibles open, please follow along as I begin, starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to go all the way today through verse 17. This is God's word. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Lord God, we thank you that your word is powerful. And we thank you, Lord, that your word has been delivered to us. And we thank you, Lord, that today, as we have been making our way through 1 Peter, this is where you have us this morning. We ask, Father, that you would do a transformative work in our lives. We thank you that through your word, you cause us to be born again. It is through the word of Christ that faith comes. But it is also how our faith grows. So, Lord, I pray that today, as we gather together, encircling the word, that you would encourage us to truly hear it. Give us ears to hear. Apply it by the work of the Spirit. Convict us where we are falling short. And as this word teaches us, I ask that we would be convinced that we must be prepared to give an answer. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember, 1 Peter is being written to the elect exiles who were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's his audience, the elect exiles. And that means they were experiencing this ever-increasing persecution. They were considered dissenters of the state. They were separatists. They were outsiders. Remember how Peter describes them, strangers and aliens. They were being ostracized. And sometimes they were being falsely accused. Now, speaking to those people, people in that condition, people who were suffering that kind of mistreatment, Peter begins by saying, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, this comes off as a little bit clunky in the way it sounds in English, because it seems as though it's saying, well, who is there to harm you? And then goes on to say, there are people who are going to harm you. But the point that he's getting at is very simple. You are called to do good regardless of the consequences. And as we'll see at the end of the passage, the kind of people who still seek to harm those who are doing good are the kind of people who will be brought to shame. Christian, from the beginning of the church, from the very outset, from the first century, there have always been people who have mocked Christians for their faith. Since the very beginning, those who follow Jesus have been the object of scorn and derision. As Jesus himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's no logic to that. That's not rational. Even the most kind, honest, decent, holy Christian is going to become the object of the vilest attacks. How do we know that to be true? Because the kindest, most honest, most decent, most holy person in history was illegally arrested, falsely accused, brutally beaten, relentlessly mocked, and fatally tortured on a cross. He was shamed by having his beard ripped out, his clothing gambled away, his dignity stolen as they hung him on a cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem for everyone to see. That's why Jesus continues that section of John 15 that I was reading. He doesn't end it where I stopped reading. The very next verse, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, we are not greater than our master. We should not anticipate better treatment than our master. We should expect the very thing that Jesus experienced. Perhaps not the same form of persecution, but persecution itself. And Peter is calling on his readers to do the right thing, even publicly, even if it means that they are going to suffer. Well, what does that look like? Well, we're going to double-click here on five commands that Peter gives in these verses so that it will help us to be prepared to give a defense. Here are our 5 points for the day. Do not fear. Honor the Lord, be prepared, answer with gentleness and respect, and maintain a good conscience. Let's start with point number one. Of course, as always, we're letting the word speak for itself, so we're just going to go right to the scripture. What does it say? At the end of verse 13, we read, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This sentence is what's known as a negative command. The next part is the positive command. This is the do not, and then we will see the do that. It never ceases to amaze me just how often in the Bible God commands us to be fearless. Fear, of course, is one of the most natural responses of the human being, but fear itself, of course, is not the problem. It's the object of the fear that is the problem. Here's what I mean. When I've introduced my children to the ocean, I've had to think very carefully about how to do that. Because like I told you earlier, I'm from the middle of the country. I'm just about as far away from the ocean as you can possibly get. I wasn't introduced to the ocean as a small child like I must introduce them. I've had to think about that. How do you introduce somebody so small and so ignorant of the violence of the ocean when they're clueless to its power? So what's interesting is when I take them to the ocean, some of them respond with a natural fear. I don't even have to watch them. Like, there's no way they're going near the water. They hear the relentless crashing of the never-ending cascade of waves onto the shore, and there is no way they're going near that. But I have other children who just don't care how dangerous it is. And they would run directly into the depths of the abyss if I don't hold them back. As a parent, my job is to instill a proper awareness of the power and the danger of the ocean so that my children are not going to act like a fool and experience consequences. But God never tells us, don't be afraid of anything. He tells us not to fear particular things. Most often, God tells us not to fear our enemies. But he doesn't say that because they are our enemies. He says that because they are his enemies. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, most of the time that I teach this verse, I think rightfully so, I focus my attention on the second portion, fear the one who can destroy. Fear the Lord. But it's no less true, that first half of the verse, do not fear those who kill the body. Obviously, the point that he is making here is that there are some people that want to kill your body. Some of them might even succeed. But the point he's making is they can't really hurt you. They can't do anything to damage you, ultimately. When the author of the book of Hebrews was wrapping up his book, he takes a quote from what Francesco was reading earlier from Psalm 118. He wraps up by bringing in this idea of fearlessness. He says in Hebrews 13:6, "We can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" That is such a powerful rhetorical question. Ultimately, what can they do to me? If they kill me, they're just introducing me to my Savior. I get to meet him in person. I get to close my eyes in death and open them like I just blinked, and I will see glory itself as the entire radiance of God's holiness is now visible to me. My faith has become sight. What can man do to me? Whether you're sharing your faith with a neighbor or you're standing and defending your faith to a dictator, you are called to do so without fear. But let's be honest, fear often grips our heart. We fear embarrassment. We fear that maybe speaking up about the gospel will harm our family relationships. We fear being mocked. We fear being ostracized. We fear not only social, but maybe some of us even fear monetary or vocational consequences. We fear that we won't know what to say. We fear that we're going to look like a fool. Sometimes we just get fearful and we don't even know why. We're just all of a sudden trepidatious and sweating. Like, what do I say? Now, I'm not saying this just about you. I am saying this from experience. And I think that you're just like me, naturally afraid. You know who else was naturally afraid? Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Paul. How do we know that? We know that because over and over and over, God had to tell them so many times, stop being afraid. So here's the question. How? How do we stop being afraid to talk to people about Jesus? How do we have a fearless heart ready to give a defense? Well, in order to know, we have to move away from the negative part of this command and move to the second part of the sentence, to the positive part of the command. Verse 15 begins, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Ultimately, that is the answer, which brings us to our second point, honor the Lord. I think people often overestimate their own courage. They watch movies and they assume that they are chiefly represented by the protagonist, and if I was there, I would have done this. Just a few weeks ago, we had a friend over at our home, and he was talking to one of my kiddos about the Lord of the Rings. My son, you may notice today, he is wearing the One Ring on a necklace around his neck, and they're having a conversation about the Lord of the Rings, and my son asked him, "Well, who's your favorite character?" And he responded by saying, "Definitely Aragorn, because I identify the most with him." And I said to him, "You know, I think I identify most with one of those townsfolk who's in the rusty armor, who's in the movie for like 0.5 seconds, and who probably gets killed immediately on the wall. That's more like who I identify with. That's more of my speed." Look, you're not going to stand up for the Lord if you don't first honor him in your heart as holy. You can imagine yourself to have that kind of fearlessness, that kind of courage, that kind of boldness. But if you don't first honor the Lord in your heart as holy, you're not going to stand up when the trial actually comes. The two key words that I want to zoom in on here for a moment are honor and Lord. Let's start with Lord. Peter was speaking into a context of religious pluralism. He was talking to people who were polytheistic. They believed an entire pantheon of gods. So if you wanted to come up with some new god, nobody cared. Literally, nobody cared. In fact, in this time, in the Roman Empire, most people had gods in their home that were considered family deities that no one else knew about except for themselves. And nobody cared. They didn't care if you added some new god to the list. The only people who actually rejected that kind of polytheism happened to be the Jews. And they believed in one God. And they also believed that their one God was going to send one Messiah, the Christ, to deliver them. And they were right. But with this little line, honor Christ the Lord, Peter completely eradicates both the polytheism of the Gentiles and he underscores and undermines the way the Judaism of the Jews was perceived. Because how? Because the Gentiles, to them, the word Lord means absolute master. In Greek, it's this word kurios. It was reserved for Caesar. Caesar is Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord was to say that everything, including the earthly government and including all of their pagan deities, was under the feet of Jesus himself. Jesus is Lord, was what the Christians would say. And for it, many of them were executed. And for the Jews, the word Lord was Yahweh, the most revered name of God. And they believed that God would send a Messiah, but they did not believe that God would be the Messiah. They did not believe that the Lord would humble himself, take on the form of a servant, and take on human flesh. They definitely did not believe that the Son of God would die on a cross for sinners. Jesus is Lord. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He has all dominion, all authority. No one could ever stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" For from him and through him and to him are all things. Jesus is Lord. But again, if we're honest, sometimes we don't think of him that way. Sometimes we think of him as kind of like our holy buddy or our friend who did us a big favor some time ago. And even worse, sometimes we just stop thinking about him altogether. Maybe we give him the scraps around the edges of our day, or maybe we give him a morning once a week. But so often, our lives are not marked by a consistent pattern of honoring Christ the Lord in our heart. Honoring the Lord in your heart looks like putting him first in all things. It looks like acknowledging that every single endeavor of your life is designed to give him glory. Now, don't miss this. Please don't miss this. This is very key to everything else you will hear today. If you are waiting for me to tell you to prepare your mind, you're missing the point. Peter doesn't start with the mind. He certainly gets there, but he begins by telling you to honor the Lord in your heart. That's where it begins. It doesn't matter how many books you've read or how many arguments you can present or how many debates you can win if you don't start in a place of honoring Christ in your heart as holy. Start there. And then we move now to point three. Be prepared to give an answer. Let's start at the beginning of that sentence once again in verse 14. It says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." I recall vividly when one of my former pastors preached through these verses. He had everyone take out their Bibles, and he said, "I want you to get ready." And then he said, "If I claimed that Jesus was a man but not God, where would you look in the Bible to prove me wrong?" So a few people in the room began flipping through the pages. A lot of people just sat there thinking. He then went on for what seemed like forever, providing example after example after example of questions that people regularly, consistently ask. Very simple truths, the very foundational truths of the gospel. Do you know why it felt like forever to me? Because I was sitting there with my thumbs on my Bible, and I had no idea where to turn. If a Jehovah's Witness came to my door, I realized that I could not do what my parents had done when I was 10. That sermon helped me to realize I need to be prepared to give an answer for these things. Now, this does not mean that you need to know everything that there is to know about everything. It does mean, that you can fearlessly communicate the gospel to people because you know that Jesus is Lord. And if you're faithful to present the gospel, you can't lose. However, it also means that you can easily anticipate some of the questions that are coming your way. We live in a community that is overwhelmingly Roman Catholic, and you should therefore anticipate questions about merit and questions about faith alone and salvation. You should know that there are going to be questions about baptism and Mariology and saints. You should know that there's going to be questions about the big three P's, purgatory and penance and, of course, the Pope. If you don't know what the Bible says about these things, you're going to be woefully unprepared to share the gospel with the majority of people in Nassau County. Now, I know that many of you work in a context with bosses or coworkers that are devout in their Judaism. In that case, you should anticipate conversations about the Messiah or about atoning sacrifices or about the Christocentric nature of the Old Testament. You know that those are coming. Prepare. Realistically, all of us are swimming in a culture that largely denies the existence of God. Even those who do not claim to be atheists or agnostics often have beliefs that flow from atheism and agnosticism. They're not even aware that they're utterly denying the reality of a creator God by their basic moral framework. You're going to have conversations with people who think that God doesn't exist, or people who think that if God does exist, he has more important things to do than involve himself with humans. We should be prepared to talk to people about what the Bible says and how God reveals himself. He reveals himself through nature so that everyone is without excuse. Can you prove that from the Word? And he also reveals himself through Scripture, through which he brings about faith and repentance. Can you show them that from the Word? But where do you even start? How do you get prepared? We're going to pause here right in the middle of point number three. I'm just going to give you five really simple tools that are going to help you out. First, study the Word. I don't mean just glance at it for a few minutes. I don't mean even just read it devotionally. I mean really study it. When you come to something that you don't understand, query the text. Ask questions of the text. What does this mean? Search for answers. Ask trusted spiritual leaders to help you find those answers. As Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Secondly, memorize the Word. Yesterday, we had a men's breakfast, and Pastor Dylan was teaching from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and one of the things that he was hammering home was the need to memorize Scripture. And he asked, how many times have you been in a conversation where you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, and you just couldn't recall the verse? You got a couple of those words, but you can't remember the rest of it. You can't even remember where to look it up. Memorize the Word. Third, use your testimony. Peter says that you're supposed to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Well, why do you have hope? Peter's already said that we have been born again to a living hope. It is our salvation, that imperishable, unfading, undefiled gift kept in heaven for us. People can dispute and they can debate about everything. And they will debate about everything, even when they know nothing about it. They will argue about everything. New Yorkers, by the way, are particularly skilled at this gift of debating and arguing everything. That's why I think the Lord sent me here, because I like that myself. But your story, what God has done in you, is irrefutable evidence that God is there and that he is working. The late, great Vodi Bakum put it like this. He said, too many people fail to include their testimony as part of sharing the gospel. But because we live in a relativistic, pluralistic, tolerant society, one thing people won't argue with is what happened to you when you make it personal. That is something, even in the society we find ourselves, the culture of today, people will not argue against. That was legitimately your experience, they say. And that's a great bridge and jumping off point to the rest of the conversation. Use your testimony. Fourth, don't wait till you know everything. Yes, you should prepare yourself. I'm not saying be lazy. But on the other hand, you have the greatest treasure in the universe, and you have a calling, a command to share it. If God brings you an opportunity to communicate the gospel, just fearlessly take it. Why? Jesus often described sharing the gospel like a farmer throwing out seeds, casting the seeds onto the ground. And my favorite of those parables, there are about six different ones, my favorite of them is right in the middle of Mark chapter 4. Here's what it says. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. My favorite line, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Look, you are not called to save anyone. God does that kind of work. You're called to sow and sleep. Then be in awe when a little plant starts to bud. Pray for wisdom, pray for power, pray for opportunities, but then go have gospel conversations. Faithfully sow the seed and let God mysteriously grow the seed. Fifth, now there's an order to this. There's a reason this is last. Fifth, you should read good books. Once you have done all of these previous steps, then continue to grow in your ability to defend the faith by studying apologetics, by brilliant minds who have actually come up with great arguments from the scripture of how to defend the gospel. However, ensure that this does not preempt the previous steps. In order to understand why, let's shift now into point number four. We'll circle back around to this idea. Point number four is answer with gentleness and respect. Let's continue to look at this same sentence, starting in verse 14 again. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We live in a social media world where many people are vying for clicks and likes and shares, and unfortunately, Christian apologists have not been immune to the vile culture that has been produced by this. So often, the goal is not to graciously communicate the gospel. In fact, I find that on many occasions, those that claim to represent Christ are more disrespectful or rude than their opponents. People are looking for sound bites to show that they owned some person on the other side of the table. This is not a competition. This is not blood sport. Those who are playing these kinds of games, they are literally playing with people's souls. It is a prideful heart that goes into a conversation just looking to be proven right without taking into account that the other person is made in the image of God. Peter is really clear. Giving a defense does not mean that you have permission to be unkind or pushy or aggressive or harsh. If anyone ever had the right to call out ignorance in his opponents, it was Jesus. But he was gentle and lowly, and he tells us to take his yoke upon him and follow him. The idea is that he wants to come alongside of you and to help you understand. Now, the concept of respect has been completely corrupted in our modern culture. You see, I can respect a person and still disagree with their views. Our modern culture doesn't seem to get that. They think if I respect them, I must somehow not only tolerate them, I must also somehow agree that their ideas can also be true alongside of mine. Respect does not mean that I think their point of view is equally valid. But respect does mean that I refuse to be rude or arrogant, even though I am convinced that they are wrong. Studying apologetics from books, or especially if you're learning it from YouTube, maybe seminars or conferences, that comes after these other steps, because if you start here, you're probably going to be really smart, probably really prepared, probably really arrogant, and probably a really mean arguer. God never describes us as his lawyers, but as his witnesses. Our ultimate goal is not just to win arguments, but to win souls. Just like your battle against sin and Satan, the battle of sharing the gospel is always described as a defensive battle. When you tell the truth about who Jesus is, it is a defensive battle. Always be prepared to give an answer. Now, please be clear. Let me be clear here. This does not mean that you should not approach people or pursue people or try to find opportunities. That's not what I mean. I mean that when you are going into it, you are not going there to attack. You are not going there to start a fight, but you are ready to give a defense for Christ himself. Confront the ideas. Show the person their need for a Savior. Give them the gospel. Which brings us to point number five. Maintain a good conscience. Start again there in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice, We are called to have no fear of them, but the fear of who? It's those who are seeking to do harm to those who do good. The expectation that Peter puts forward is that you and I are going to be slandered. He does not say, if you are slandered. He says, when you are slandered. Slander necessarily means that what is being said about you is untrue, and by the nature of calling it slander, he is actually admitting they know it's untrue. They would otherwise just be deceived. But they're not saying these things because they believe them. They're saying these things so that other people will believe them, and it will harm your reputation, maybe even harm your life. They're trying to demean your character. This entire book so far has been all about hope. It's been all about holiness, and that doesn't change now. Peter tells us that in the midst of all of this, we are to maintain a good conscience. This is another way of saying that you must maintain a life of holiness. As Leonard Skinner once asked, does your conscience bother you? Well, what is a conscience? What is that? What does the Bible mean when it uses that word? It simply isn't describing the war that goes on between some angel on one shoulder and some devil on the other. Biblically, your conscience is a gift from God that is a built-in awareness of right or wrong. Regardless of whether or not you have ever heard the word of God, regardless of whether or not you've ever heard the name of God, it doesn't matter. Every person everywhere around the world has an inborn sense that there is something that is good and acceptable, and there is something that is not. That is what the scripture refers to when it is speaking of a conscience. According to the Bible, a conscience can be overly sensitive, it can be ignored, it can even be seared, which means that you've broken the feeling that you have there against your conscience so often that it's like you take a steak and you put it onto a hot surface. It's no longer soft and malleable. It is now hardened. Your heart, your conscience becomes hardened because you continually sin. That's what can happen to a conscience. Or, in this case, having a good conscience means that you have a soft conscience and you are walking faithfully in accordance to what God has taught you to do. You have no reason for judgment because you are obeying the highest ruler and you only plan to answer to the highest judge. Well, what will be the result? Your enemies will be put to shame. How so? Because whether in this life or only in the next, it will eventually come to light that you were right and your mistreatment was unjust. But please understand, the goal that Peter is getting at here is not to shame them. Our goal is not to intentionally bring shame to anyone. It's not shame that we are called to ourselves pour out on them. This is shame that they are heaping up for themselves through their sin. Now, we see how this worked out for our Savior before us. Nobody has ever been a more righteous man than Jesus himself, yet he was treated as a criminal. He was abused, he was reviled, he was mistreated to gory extremes. Yet he was vindicated. He was raised on the third day. He was glorified as he ascended to the Father's right hand. And for all eternity, those who stand against him will carry their shame. But thanks be to God that that's not the end goal. Because, you see, all of us were also carrying that burden of shame. Every single one of us deserves to be shamed for our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of God. But God, in his great mercy, has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to not only take away the sin penalty, but also take away our shame. He did not place the shame on us, but he took it and put it on himself, and he died for sinners like you and me. That outward picture of what was physically occurring to him, we considered earlier some of the ways that the people tried to shame him. And from an earthly human perspective, they did a great job. They shamed him in every way imaginable. But how much more shameful is it to stand before a holy God covered completely in sin? And Jesus didn't bring his own sin to that cross. He didn't bring his own sin to that judgment. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore my shame. And if you were in Christ, he bore your shame so that he might take it from us and relieve us from the shame that we rightly deserve. When we share the gospel, part of what we are doing is we are trying to tell people, you don't have to carry this sin anymore and you don't have to have that shame. The goal is not to just win an argument and walk away with a person who is shamed. The goal is that that person who is shamed by their sinful life might come to believe the gospel. just like the Lord has been gracious to us, may he, through our words, also be gracious to many others. So, Christian, do not fear to share the gospel. You're on the winning side. What can man do to you? You can't lose. And honor the Lord Christ in your heart, fixing your eyes on him every day. Be prepared to give a defense, knowing the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and answer with gentleness and respect, maintaining a good conscience through a life lived for the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is so clear on this important issue. Lord, for everyone in this room who does have a reason for hope, everyone who is born again, who is truly walking with Christ, for every disciple of Jesus, we pray that you would use this to strengthen them, bring them boldness, bring them conviction where they are either being lazy in their research or where they are failing to honor you in their heart. And I ask, Lord God, that you would please help all of us to stand as lights in a dark world, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully to all that you put in our path. Let us do that not only by our actions, but also, Lord, as we are taught here, that we would verbally defend, accurately, correctly, graciously, gently, respectfully defend the word and defend your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to do that in a way that is going to give evidence that you are glorious. And also, Lord, as it says here, that if it be your will that we suffer, Lord, we acknowledge that your will is good, and it will ultimately bring about your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.